Last week we looked at how Christians ought to live. They ought to actively be seeking good, seeking to live in such a way as to follow after our Lord's example. And we saw how, as we seek to do good, there really shouldn't be anyone who seeks to harm us. And yet, we find that the consistent witness of the Bible is that the world hates God and His messengers. And therefore, we ought not to be caught unaware if and when persecution finds us. But even if it does, we ought not to return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but to bless as our Lord first blessed us when we sought to persecute Him. There are actually a number of parallels in Peter's teaching in this passage, looking back at the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is teaching. And it shouldn't surprise us, since both passages are dealing with how ought we to live as Christ's followers in this same sinful, fallen, dying world. So here Peter is not really teaching us anything new. Instead, he's merely echoing his teacher. And yet, there are so many parallels between these teachings. How do we deal with hostility, for example? Return good for reviling, turn the other cheek, and so on and so forth. How ought we to think of suffering and persecution for righteousness' sake? We ought to think that we will be blessed. That's the insistence of both passages. All the while, we're called not to seek to settle our own scores, but to trust in God, to trust in His righteousness, that everything will work out in the end. And so, as we saw last time, when we find ourselves facing seasons of suffering and maybe even persecution, we must first seek to align our perspective with the truth, because it's the only way we will endure. What that means is that we can't allow ourselves to be carried along merely by the appearances of things when we have the truth revealed to us in the Word of God. We have to redirect our thoughts, to inform our thoughts. Sometimes we actually cannot believe our lying eyes in a world that claims up is down and in is out and right is wrong. Our eyes may tell us that we need to fear other men, but God's Word tells us that we serve a sovereign Lord. And however powerful those men may appear, they can do nothing to us unless God allows it. The God who loves us and works all things together for our good, the good of those who love Him. Even the devil couldn't tempt Job without God's permission. And even when he did, he was still restrained. There were still bounds placed on him that he had to honor. Our eyes may tell us that there are rough times ahead, and yet, if those rough times should find us, we need to rest assured that they are precisely the difficulties that are needed to draw us to rely ever more on Christ and to grow us in holiness. And in truth, even they operate within God's control for our good and His glory, regardless of what it appears in the present circumstances. By first recognizing this truth of our own self-deceit, we can then honor Christ as holy in how we live in the midst of these challenging times. So with that, open with me to 1 Peter 3, and we're going to open up by reading 8 to the end of the chapter. First Peter 3, starting at verse 8. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should fear or should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So the opening question, I think, here is, what does it mean to honor Christ the Lord as holy? And in answering that question, I think it's important that we recognize that this passage is very much parallel to one that we find in Isaiah 8. Structurally, it's very similar. Word choice even is very similar to Isaiah's prophecy to King Ahaz of Judah about Israel and the Assyrians coming to invade in Isaiah 8. And so look with me there. Let's just read that real quick. Verses 11 to 15. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. For Isaiah, Assyria and the northern kingdom of Israel have come together. They're in cahoots. They're in league. And they've come against the southern kingdom of Judah. They're threatening military conquest of Judah. So there's actually an apparent threat of invasion. And yet, God speaking to Judah through the mouth of Isaiah is saying that everything is not as it first appears. The crux of the message is that the Assyrians think that they're mighty, that they think that Judah continues to exist as a nation at their whim. So they believe that they should be feared. Isaiah, however, delivers the message that God is actually far mightier still. There is no army or government then, now, or ever that needs be feared by those who truly fear the Lord. Fear, then, here gets used in two different senses. There's a negative sense that more commonly is what we mean by fear, where it's an emotion that springs up when we feel threatened. We're afraid. But there's also a positive sense of this word fear that we might express more commonly as awe or wonder. It's the feeling that naturally accompanies great displays of power that don't necessarily threaten us. For Isaiah, the solution for Ahaz is to fear and honor the Lord of hosts rather than the king of Assyria. And for Peter, the solution to his readers is to fear and honor Christ the Lord. The word translated honor as holy or reverence, depending on your translation, has to do with setting Christ apart from everything else. He stands alone. He stands above all of these other rulers and authorities and principalities and powers. It has to do with remembering who he is and what he has done for us, and trusting in him in the midst of these trials and sufferings, that he will bring us through this too. The alternative is how the world responds to trials and suffering, with fear and anxiety and rage that so easily draws us all astray. When we get distracted and we lose sight of the God whom we serve, Christians too can be prone to these same reactions. And so Peter here exhorts us to set Christ apart as holy in our hearts, remembering that he is the Lord of Lords, and that we have no need to fear anyone else because we're his. When we do that, we will live in a way that is observably different from those around us, because we're not overcome with looking to acquire material possessions, because we treasure what's elsewhere, and we trust the Lord to provide what we need for today. We aren't overcome and sent either to flight or to fight by the threat of opposition. We won't return reviling for reviling, because we know that our Lord did not choose to revile us when we so richly deserved it. It's in these moments that the difference between a Christian and an unbeliever shows most clearly. And that becomes then the pretext for Peter's next comment. And from there he turns to say, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, and yet do it with gentleness and respect. This is the quintessential text everybody turns to when you ask them about apologetics. The word translated as make a defense is the Greek word apologia, from which we get the English word apologetics. It doesn't mean to say I'm sorry, but to present a reasoned defense of the faith. And so in Acts 17 at the Areopagus, Paul makes an apologia, a reasoned defense to the various philosophers who have shown up to question him, to hear him. In Acts 24, Paul is presented to King Felix to present his case. Paul makes an apologia, a reasoned defense of the faith, to King Felix. But without a doubt, they are proclaiming innocence of various accusations, or Paul is in both cases. But it's more than that. It's also a presentation demonstrating God's righteousness and God's mercy. That is to say that it was not primarily about reasoning one's way to God outside of Scripture, as it has commonly come to be looked at in more recent times. Trying to reason people to God without beginning in the Scriptures and the saving power of the gospel message is in and of itself a fool's errand. You're trying to explain color to someone who's blind from birth, or music to someone who's never heard sound. They have no touch point to even start that conversation. It doesn't make any sense. We'll come back to that here in a moment. The issue here, though, that I have with people appealing to this text to make the point about apologetics is that it tends to be taken completely out of context. What I mean is that for Peter, the defense here is not something that's sought out. This apologia isn't really even the purpose of the passage. It's the result. The apologia is the natural outflowing of a life lived while honoring Christ the Lord as holy in the midst of this suffering. But by the mere act of living as we're called to live, we stand out as a bastion of light in a dark place, because we have the blessed hope of eternity with Christ, that it transcends suffering, it transcends death and the grave, and it's something that no unbeliever has. So the question naturally arises in unbelievers, what is it that gives you this hope? How is it that you see hope where I see none? How is it that Job can face the loss of his house and all of his things and the death of all of his children in the same day, and while grieving, still honestly say, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That mentality is utterly foreign to those who do not know Christ and are therefore blind to all of these spiritual things. Their hope is in this life only. If that's threatened, what hope do they have left? And so the question is raised then because of how Christians live their lives during times of trial and times of suffering. That's the source then of this opportunity to defend the faith that Peter has in mind. And the question that then naturally raises for us, or at least should raise for us, is when was the last time you were asked for a reason for the hope that was in you? I have to confess for myself, it's been far longer than I'd like to admit. Why is it that Christians don't seem to stand out so much these days for how we live under suffering? Why is it that we don't face this question on a regular basis? Why does our manner of life not seem to testify so loudly to our hope in the world any longer? Looking around us, there are a myriad of reasons we can offer. Increasingly polarized societies where we just don't know the people around us well enough for anything we do to stand out. Increasing self-censorship by believers where we just don't say what's on our mind. Don't tell people what's going on with us, because then we might have to say some things that we know they're not going to want to hear. increasingly superficial interactions driven by that polarization and fostered by things like social media that constrict our thinking to be so small. Maybe it's just that in more recent history, there hasn't been as much hostility to the faith. And so the persecution just hasn't been there. So it doesn't stand out as much. But at some point, it all just begins to sound like so many excuses. Looking for something to blame outside of me. So more personally, maybe we're just a little too happy looking for comfort, complaining to anybody who'll listen, to be bothered looking to find comfort in our hope in Jesus. Or maybe we're just a little too invested in all the material blessings God's given us. It's surely easy enough to find yourself trusting in His provision to get through a situation rather than trusting in Him. And so then we really are torn up when that provision is removed. Or maybe we're just a little too timid, too afraid we'll be looked down on if we actually take the conversation to the point of offering that apologia. Maybe we're afraid we'll jeopardize that promotion we've been working toward. Or maybe it's the relationship we're afraid that we're going to jeopardize. And in those cases, it becomes quite clear that we need to go examine our own hearts carefully and repent because we're prizing things of this world over the things of Christ. But coming back to the content of this defense, what we see is that this defense isn't primarily concerned with some rational argument for the existence of God, although that is largely what bears the name of apologetics today. No, this defense is concerned with defending the reason for the hope that is in you. And what that means is that this defense that Peter has in mind, what he calls us to here, is not the domain of learned scholars in some ivory tower. This is the domain of every Christian, in every time and every place. The beauty of this apology, this defense, is that by definition, you know the reason. If you don't know the reason why you have hope, then you don't have it. Or at least that's not why you have it. This is the very ground of what sets Christians apart from non-Christians. This is gospel hope. And as such, the ground is the gospel of Christ. It is the message of Christ's sinless life, His substitutionary death in our place, His resurrection from the grave, and our being made partakers in it through the undeserved love and grace of God. And so as we return to Peter's broader point, what we see is that the way that we live then becomes an integral part of our gospel witness. It is the evidence of the change, or the evidence of the gospel is the changed life which we live. Don't mishear me now. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, from first to last. And yet, that gospel will not leave us unchanged in tangible ways. We are being shaped and grown in holiness through all of these events in our lives, the pleasant ones and the unpleasant ones. We trust in Him. We take comfort in His sovereignty through this process because we know He's all-knowing and all-powerful and utterly good, as we worked through in the book Trust in God earlier this year, I guess. Part of His sovereign plan, though, is to include us in growing His kingdom through the proclamation of His gospel. And so what Peter here is telling us is that our transformed manner of life is what ultimately provides that opportunity for gospel proclamation. In that sense, our transformed manner of life is a part of our gospel witness, not as content, but as character appeal. By way of explanation, the art of persuasion is what's known as rhetoric. Classically within rhetoric, there are three basic types of appeals that are made. We have the logos, which is the appeal to reason. Think logical arguments. There's pathos, which is an appeal to emotion. Think, basically any commercial on television. And then you have ethos, which is essentially an appeal based on credibility of the person making it. To explain ethos better, we all know that our doctors are pretty smart people, right? And yet, if the sewer starts backing up in your house, you're going to call the plumber, not your doctor, right? Because while the doctor may be smart, he doesn't have any special knowledge about the issue you're dealing with. Similarly, you're probably not going to call your plumber if you think you're having a heart attack. But you should be suspicious if he's giving you advice about your sewer backup. Where all of this comes into play is, why should anyone listen to you when you proclaim the gospel? Why should they listen to me, for that matter? Our manner of life becomes a crucial part of our witness because it gives credibility to what we're saying. If a man you know has lived like the devil since the day he was born, and yet he wants to come to you and proclaim a gospel of righteousness, of hope, of grace, of life-changing power, would you believe it? Of course not. If you're discerning at all, you look at him and say, if such a thing exists, this guy doesn't know anything about it. Just look at his life. On the other hand, if a man had been a scoundrel, and yet you've seen this life change brought about in him, maybe now he's even going through some pretty tough times, and yet he's not going back to those things that he was doing before. He really is a changed man. You might even be tempted to go ask him, what is this that happened? Because you were a different person. And yet now, this is still, there is this change, and I can see it. This is a man who knows something about that life-changing gospel of righteousness and hope. That's the man you want to listen to. The truth is that we were purchased by the shed blood of Christ. We were born again. We were made new as a current truth, even as we wait to see the fulfillment of that. We're not who we once were by the power of the gospel, that by the power of God unto salvation. We're sinners saved by grace, beggars desiring to tell other beggars where we found bread. The faithful proclamation of that gospel is what we're called to, and the result of that proclamation belongs to God. At the end of the day, our persuasive powers are wholly incapable of winning anyone into the kingdom. Nothing short of an act of God will suffice for that purpose. But how could we receive such a great gift and not show our gratefulness in how we live? How could we compromise our ability to tell others, just like we once were told, how they too can be made whole? And how could we make that defense of our hope with anything other than gentleness and respect when we realize the truth of our own undeserved salvation by grace alone? And that's what Peter's trying to say. This isn't about, you know, making a teleological argument for God. This is about presenting the faith, presenting the reason for the hope that is in you from start to last. How is it that we can stand in times of suffering? And so with that, let's close out with a word of prayer. Father God, I thank you for this opportunity to come up here and to open your word, Lord.